6 through 8 does, it summarizes the life of Paul. Notice it looks at his present in verse 6, it looks at his past in verse 7, and it looks at his future in verse 8. So it summarizes his past, his present, and his future together, each in one verse. So it emphasizes the charge, it summarizes the life, and it categorizes the successes of Paul. It categorizes his successes. In number one, how does he handle death? Verse 6. How does he handle and view his ministry? Verse 7. How does it look at his future or his eternity? Verse 8. So it emphasizes, summarizes, and categorizes. And so let's begin then with the exposition of it. And the first thing we meet is Paul's impending death. Paul's impending death, verse 6. And notice in verse 6, we're told two ways that he joins, that he looks at his life. Now, the way you know that there are two points in verse 6, and I'll ask you that are following in your Greek New Testament, notice, please, in verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. What's the next word? Kai. And kai means and, also, or even. And it's a connective that says, don't cut me off from what just went before. These things go together. And so whenever you see the word and, it's a sign saying, hey, this goes with what I just said. He is simply saying this, don't take the first half of verse 6 without taking the second half of verse 6. So it is clearly divided by the language into two parts, first idea and second idea. Now, what are the two ideas? Well, both of the ideas tells how Paul views death. Number one, he views death as an offering to God. An offering to God. And this has the Old Testament setting, which we'll see here in a minute. It is a offering to God. Chapter 4, verse 9. The A part. Everything before the and. Now, we should emphasize one other thing coming up to this that we have had in the preceding context. Part of Paul's style is to do this. Timothy, I'm talking to you. And then he'll break off. And he'll talk about himself. He'll talk about others. And then he'll come back and say, now, once again, you, Timothy. And then Paul will do it again. He'll begin to talk about himself and then something else. And then he will say, now, you, Timothy, I'm back to you. Now, let's see that. Look at chapter 3, verse 14, verse 10. And let me give you a little note that we'll look at a couple of times. In the Greek New Testament, you have two kinds of pronouns. I, like I loose, I run, I fly, I jump. You have, number one, the most common type, which is connected. Now, what I mean is this. It's connected to the verb. It's part of it. For example, if we would say, I loose, I would write this word, and I'll transliterate it. We would translate luo. Luo. What does that mean? See this part? I. See this part? Loose. One word. See what I'm saying? They're connected. One word. If I would write lu-i, see that part? That means he, she, or it. He, she, or it looses. They are part of the word. Now, we don't do that in English, do we? Can someone give me the analogy? How would you write I hit, like they do in Greek. You'd write H-I-T-I. And you just make the subject, which is I, part of, literally, part of the word. And therefore, that's the way they do it. However, sometimes they want to emphasize and put a line underneath or boldface the subject. He doesn't want to say he hits. He wants to say he, in contrast to everybody else, hits. And they call that the separate. And separate pronouns, like I and you, are always yelled. Good way to put it. They're always yelled. They're always stressed. Now, Paul does a lot of that in 2 Timothy, and let me show that to you. For example, look at chapter 3, verse 10. Now, it says, you followed. The verb is follow, didn't it? And how would a normal expression they put that? Where would they put the you? Right on the end of the verb followed, right? It'd be F-O-L-L-O-W-E-D-Y-O-U, one word. But what if they really want to make it emphatic? You, in contrast to everybody else, they would use a separate pronoun. And the word for you means you all by itself is the Greek word sou. That means you, and I'll put it down that way, and I'll put a double underscore underneath it. Now, read with me. Verse 9. They will make no further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be, but you! What's he saying? You're different, Timothy. You're different. And he marks it off, and if you're following me in a testament, with the words, Sude. But you followed my teaching and so forth, and talks to Timothy. But notice what happens in the middle of verse 11. Paul begins to wander away once again from Timothy and says, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Here we go. But you, big underline, and you notice you got Sude again, but you. And it means, Timothy, I'm coming back once again to you. I've said something to you, and then about others, and then about others, but now I'm ready to come back to you again. And that follows, and if you come down to chapter 4, you have information about the last days, and how in verse 4, for example, they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Sude. But you. Okay, do you see what he's doing? He's sitting there talking to Timothy about what's going to happen. And then, maybe this is not polite, but all of a sudden, in verse 10 of chapter 3, Paul pulls out his finger and says, hey, you. In verse 14, he says, you. Chapter 4, verse 5, you. So what is he doing? He's setting Timothy in contrast to everything and everyone about him. Timothy, I call upon you to be different. And so we're beginning in verse 5 with the return to you. And now he is going to depart once again to talk about his own life. And he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, what does that word mean? I'm poured out as a drink offering. This is a word that Paul uses and is used only two times in the New Testament. I am poured out as a drink offering. Now, take a look at your text. Being poured out as a drink offering. Would you believe it? That's all one word. The Greek word spendomai, spend am I? And our translators have said, I don't know how to bring everything out in that word. So I'll use, what did he use? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 words to translate one word. All right, coming down to verse 6, I forgot to say one thing here. When he says, for I am ready, I is a separate pronoun. What's that mean? Underscore it. The word I think you'll remember real easily. You know what the separate word for I is in Greek? E-G-O. Have you ever heard of it? Ego or ego. And it's the word that is first person singular, I. So verse 6, he says, now, let's shift away from you again, Timothy, and I want you to focus on me. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Okay, several things. I'll put down a poured, and then dot, 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 for an ellipsis, leaving out the other words, a drink offering. I'm being poured out like a drink offering. Now, first of all, that is an Old Testament allusion. It's an Old Testament allusion. And it goes back to Numbers 15. Numbers 15. Now, here we have to know a little bit about the Old Testament in order to understand what Paul is saying. But this is his allusion. Chapter 15 of Numbers is talking about the offering of offerings. And let me give it to you in summary form, then I think you'll see it. Whenever they placed an offering on an altar, they had to pour something on top of it. You didn't just put the animal sacrifice on the altar and set it on fire. You put the animal on the altar and you poured a libation on top of it. So the libation was the part that is poured on the offering. And if you look then, let's say one more thing, then look at, and we'll see it in Numbers 15. The major offering was like the lamb. The minor offering was the libation that was poured out on it. Now, what was this? Look at chapter 15 of Numbers to get Paul's imagery. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and when you enter the land, then verse 3, make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering, and the instructions are given to what they are to do and how they have certain mixtures. But look at verse 5. Before you make the sacrifice, it says, you shall prepare wine for the libation. And the libation was called the drink offering. It was a liquid that was poured on the offering. Look down at chapter 15 and verse 7. Well, verse 6, for a ram you shall prepare as a grain offering, 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/3 of a hin of oil. And for the libation, that's the one you pour on it, the libation you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of offering as a soothing aroma to the Lord. You look down at verse 10. And they're talking about another offering. And in verse 10, you shall offer as the libation a half a hin of oil or of wine. And so you had the major offering, the burnt offering, and the grain offering, and whatever it was. Then you poured on it the drink offering. Got the image? The major offering was made, but it had to have the drink offering poured on it, or the libation poured on it, before it could be made. Okay, get that? Now, look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. On the way to Philippians, please stop at Romans. I think we need this a little bit of a background. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Now, the word sacrifice is the word we need to focus on because often we think of sacrifice as giving up something, don't we? Well, the word sacrifice usually in the Bible does not mean giving up something. It is given against the background of the Old Testament sacrifices. And Paul is going to say this, you know, all of the old sacrifices are gone. We don't make burnt offerings anymore of the lamb. We don't make grain offerings anymore like they used to do in the Old Testament. We don't make the various burnt meal sin trespass offerings, there are four of them, they made in the Old Testament. We do not do that anymore, but your entire life is a sacrifice. And therefore, Romans 12:1, am I doing it again? Well, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. So we are, as Christians, as we commit our bodies to the Lord, that's like the Old Testament sacrifice that the priests used to make. So it's not an animal anymore, it's you. It's not the lamb, it's God's children are to be sacrifices to Him. Now, as part of that, now let's go to Philippians 2, verse 17. But even if I am, and here's this word again, being poured out as a drink offering upon, remember the drink offering was poured on something, upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. What is Paul simply saying? He says, your faith is the major sacrifice. What part do I have in that? I'm just like the drink offering. I am poured out on your faith because, after all, Paul's ministry enabled their faith to grow. So as Paul taught the Word of God, enabled them to commit your spiritual sacrifices, Paul said, I had a part in it. And the thing I want you to think of, I'm just like the drink offering in the Old Testament. Now, go back to 2 Timothy. And I know this is a little difficult because we do not think often in Old Testament terms, but there's no other way to explain what Paul is saying. Now, he looks at it another way, and this is in verse 6. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. So that is part of the major offering, which is the time of his departure is at hand. So Paul thinks of himself as simply being poured out like the drink offering was in the Old Testament. And by the way, a couple other things. The word for drink offering is present tense. I am always being poured out. And passive voice. He's not pouring out his life. He's not doing it. He's not producing the action. God is. And so he stands at the end of life and he says, Lord, I'm just like that drink offering, that libation that used to be poured out in the Old Testament. That is my life. Second, he makes a comment about the second thing about his life. The first was he views it as an offering to God. Second, he views it as a departure to God. He regards it as a departure. Let me get the glare off here. I'll spell it right. D-E-P-A-R-A-T-U-R-E. Departure. As a departure to God. And focus on that, on the last part of verse 6. viewed as a departure to God. If you focus in verse 6 on the word departure, if I would give you the Greek word, you would recognize it in English immediately. It's the word analusis. Analusis. Give it to me in English. Analysis. It's the word analysis. And you understand the English word if you understand the Greek word. The key to English vocabulary, by the way, is Greek. This means to loosen. To loosen. Lusis. Luo. To loosen. And then ana means up. How's that for analysis? What's analysis do? It just unties and unloosens all the ends and the means and the conclusions and breaks it down into parts, doesn't it? You've done an analysis when you break it into its various parts. And David Drum, I didn't want to bother you today, but since your dad is a chemist, I've always wondered and never asked someone who knows, and maybe you do. If I would like to, here's a Hall's cough drop, crude example. But if I would like to know the properties of this cough drop, how does a chemist do that? How do they find out what a thing is made up of? How do you break it down? You take an aspirin or a pill of some sort. Can you analyze it and break it into its parts? I've always wondered how they do that. You can look at the thing. It all looks the same. There must be some chemical test that separates one thing from another. Okay, well, at any rate, that's what you do, or so I understand now. That's what you would do in analyzing the contents of a pill or any given substance. You can break it down into its given parts. Now, why does Paul use this for his death? Well, let me give you two other uses of the word analysis or analusis. For example, there was a ship ready to sail, and it needed to be cut loose from its moorings. Analusis. The cutting loose of moorings. Or the, let's make it easier, the pulling of the anchor. Analusis, the pulling of an anchor. It was used as a nautical term. It was also used of a military term. When an encampment broke up to go somewhere else, so it was used of the breaking of an encampment. Breaking of camp. Now, there's one thing that the word always, 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 always has in it. The pulling of an anchor in order to go somewhere. The breaking up of a camp in order to go somewhere. And the going somewhere is always, always there. You cut your moorings to go here. You break up your camp to go here. And Paul is saying he is about to cut his moorings with this life. But it's not into limbo. He's going somewhere. And therefore, Paul is breaking up his life, and he's doing it for the purpose of, that's a beautiful thought, really. Life is an offering. Death is a departure. Life is an offering. Death is a departure. All right, let's move now in our closing minutes to Paul's past life. Paul's past life. And in verse 7, Paul uses three metaphors. I have fought the good fight, that's the first. I have finished the faith, the course, that is the second. I have kept the faith, that is the third. And these metaphors revolve about several things. Number one, He says, I want to explain my life in terms that you guys will understand. And you all know, being Greeks, what it's like to compete as an athlete. And that's his first metaphor, to compete as an athlete. Now, when you see in verse 7, I have fought a good fight, let me give you the English word that comes across. I have agonizoed a good agony. The word agony or agonize is a word that means to compete, usually in the Olympic Games. Look at 1 Corinthians 9:25 for this same word, translated fought. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Now here's the same word. That is translated in chapter 4 with the idea, I have fought. And it says, everyone who competes in the games. It was an athlete competing in the games. And the shift we need to make out of our own culture is, boy, when they competed, did they ever compete? Several things show that. For example, in the games that we play, we have the gold medal, the silver medal, and the bronze medal. No ancient Greek would ever know what in the world you're talking about, because there is no second place. There is no third place. There is only one place. That's the gold. You either won the gold or you didn't win at all. And we like to say, well, you did really great. You came in second behind the first guy who set a new world record. Well, that's fine, but you don't count. You lost. You didn't win. Now, I didn't think that way. That's the way the Greeks thought. As we have already said, it was a disgrace to be a loser in the Greek boxing games. If you didn't win, you got your eyes gouged out with a hot poker. That's the way you treat the silver medalist. Poke his eyes out because he didn't win. And that's the way that they thought winning was everything. Now, that's particularly good for the New Testament, because winning in the Christian life is everything. There is no silver medal in the Christian life. There's only what? The crown. The crown, the winner's crown, is all there is. And we have, what is there, something like 12 crowns in the New Testament? And it's the word Stephanos, like in the word Stephen. And it means the victor's crown. And Paul utilizes that mentality to say, look, in the Christian life, you're a winner or a loser. And therefore, I want to strive with all I have to be in the winner's circle. And he says, therefore, in verse, and you can see how our word agony came out of that. If I knew I were going to lose and have my eyes poked out, man, I would sweat blood to win, wouldn't you? You would really compete. And Paul says, that's what I've done in life. Number two. Oh, by the way, all three of these verbs are perfect tenses. What's that mean? It's finished with abiding results. And so he's saying in verse 7, I have fought and it is over. And the results now remain. He says, I have finished. It's all over. It's done. And now I see the results. I have kept. It's all over. It's finished. I have done it. And it has abiding results. So, he had competed like a Greek athlete. Number two, he had raced like a Greek runner. 7b, I have finished the racetrack. Dramos is a word for the racetrack. I have finished the racetrack, and I taketh, the last allusion could well be to the Roman soldier. What did the Roman soldier do? He protected Rome. He preserved the Pax Romana. And he was on duty to preserve and to protect Rome. And Paul says, I haven't preserved and protected Rome, but I had a committal. It's called a faith. And I protected that. And so very briefly, Paul gives his last days. Now, verse 8, Paul's coming eternity. Remember, Paul must be viewed from two contrasting aspects. Number one, Paul marched as a dismal failure from the earthly point of view. You think of his churches. Galatia was a mess. Colossae was a little house church. And they were being destroyed by philosophy. Paul is at his last days. Only Luke stands with him. Isn't that a great man going out? Well, that's from the human viewpoint. He was a dismal failure. But notice in verse 8, Paul marched as a reigning king from a heavenly point of view. So we could put it this way, a man to defeat, a king to coronation. And verse 8 tells us that in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, that's interesting. Who is he before in court right now? He was before that rascal Nero, who was anything but a righteous judge. And so Paul is saying in verse 8, he says, look, there's a future with the Lord. I don't know what's going to happen down here on earth, but my eye is not on earth. My eye is on the future. And I will face, verse 8, the righteous judge. Old Nero's a rascal, and I'll face him in a few days. He's a rascal, but hey, I can look over Nero's shoulder, and you know what I see? I see the righteous judge who will award me on that day. Nero is going to award him with death. And God is going to award him with a crown. And so what is Paul doing that gives away his viewpoint? Here is Paul. He faces Nero and injustice. And here is God over here. And Paul says, I've learned to do something. I don't even look at Nero. I look over his head, beyond him, to the righteous judge. And that all that counts. And therefore, summarize the passage. Life is an offering to God. Death is a departure to God. Eternity is a coronation by God. It's all bright. May I read it again? Life is an offering to God. Death is a departure to God. And eternity is a coronation by God. And the unbeliever is scared to death of all three, aren't they? They don't know what to make out of life. Scared to death of death. In some 40 years, I've done a few funerals. And I have always locked in my mind the scene when you complete the funeral. You often will walk to the head of the casket. And then you watch the people that come by. And there are only two kinds. Only two kinds. The majority and the minority. You know what the majority is? I always call it the funeral dance. They come up to the casket and they duck down and go like this. They can't look. Probably in many cases you know you're going to be in that box for too long, don't you? And you're not ready to go in a box. And life and death is a terror. For the unbeliever, but Paul says, hey, it's just like breaking up camp and going to a different place. To depart and be with the Lord, to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. And therefore he can face it. And eternity scares an unbeliever to death. Ever ask an unbeliever, had a friend who used to say to people when he left them, not have a nice day. He used to say, have a nice eternity. And boy, you could just read it on people's, what did you say that for? I don't want to be reminded of eternity. And yet Paul says, life is just a glorious pouring out of something for him. And death, well, I'm breaking up and cutting loose the old cords and I'm going to be with the Lord. And after that, I'm going to reign like a king and I'm going to wear a crown and a righteous judge is going to give that to me. All right, that in essence then is 2 Timothy. The rest we have done at different times, probably twice, but this completes our book. Our next book to study now will be the book of Hebrews. We'll introduce it on Sunday morning with four basic features of the book at 10 o'clock, and then we'll finish out Proverbs chapter 9 at noon, and then we'll break for TBS and be back on Easter Sunday. Okay. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. Help us to view life and death and eternity like the Apostle Paul does. We are so thankful that what a man that can overlook a Nero for the righteous judge, that can overlook a cruel death at the hands of Rome, but look for a welcome as the young king into the presence of God, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.